Because of the gospel meeting last week, we did not have our regularly scheduled class here in the book of James. I did mention at the time that we were intending to have material prepared for 1 Peter today. Didn't quite get finished. All of the handouts, we'll have those for you next Sunday. And I do believe we will have more material today to finish than we'll be able to, if you include the questions, the discussion questions in James 5. We are at verse 16 of the text, James 5 and verse 16. We began our discussion again a couple of weeks ago with verse 13, and the discussion of prayer and singing, the exhortations to prayer and singing given by James here in this place with regard to both encouragement and edification, as well as the healing of the sick in verse 15. We discussed that in some detail. But it is a continuation of that context when we find ourselves in verse 16 talking about the confession of our trespasses to one another and prayers for one another. There are two points that I want to make in verses 16 through 18, two main points. First of all, we want to discuss what this confession is and its purpose when we are to confess our trespasses to one another. And secondly, to discuss for a few moments this morning the effective fervent prayer, what constitutes an effective fervent prayer. And of course, the best way of explaining that is by looking at the example that is given by James in the text in verses 17 and 18 of the prophet Elijah. We'll take the opportunity to do that in just a few moments. But let's begin this morning with the statement that is found there in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now here the reference, of course, when we talk about trespasses, and in fact some of the more authoritative texts that we have from the original languages actually uses the term sins rather than trespasses. The terms are similar, but it is specifically, of course, referring to sin, having reference to that which is an act of rebellion or transgression of God's law. And so this is what we are to confess to one another, confess our sins to one another. Now, there are a couple of things that immediately come to mind when you hear the admonition to confess your sins to one another. The first would be the Catholic practice of the auricular confession. We ask the question, is that what is being referred to here in this text? And I would emphatically say that no, the concept of the confession as it is practiced in Catholicism is something that is without any scriptural authority or precedent. And just for those of you who are not familiar with the practice, and I think most of you probably are, it could even be just through the media, for example, you see this expressed a number of times as a dramatic device and plots and television shows and such. But you have an individual who he comes to the priest, and as a part of this process, he confesses his sin to the priest, and the priest gives him absolution. There are a couple of problems with that concept. One is that the priest in this circumstance serves as a mediator between God and man. Christ is our sole mediator. He is the go-between between God and man, not the priest. But in fact, in Catholicism, there is a distinction that is made between the clergy and the laity. This is a distinction that is actually also recognized by many religious groups. As you look in Scripture, you don't find such a distinction. What you find is a body of saved, a body of believers. It is referred to in a number of places as the kingdom, citizens in the kingdom, members of the body. Priests together in priesthood. There is no indication of a hierarchy in Scripture. All men are equal. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that is indicative of standing with God and of closeness with God. Christ is our high priest. It is through him that we have the right to make intercession to God. God hears our prayers. There is no need for a go-between. In fact, Catholicism, the priest, serves as that go-between. In fact, Catholic dogma insists that an individual, if he receives absolution from the priest, even if that absolution is inappropriate, in other words, the priest has done wrong, that does not impact the legitimacy of the absolution. All that a man does, if he sins, is go to the priest. If the priest absolves him of that sin is absolved because the priest is the representative of God. Now, if the priest didn't have the right to do that, it wouldn't make any difference. God will take it up with the priest, in effect. But the man receives that absolution, and that absolution is certain because the priest has absolved him. That concept is, again, not found in Scripture. And again, the religious world makes that clergy-laity distinction. While it is true, as found in Ephesians chapter 4, that God gives various gifts and offices in the church, with regard to some being elders, some being teachers, some being prophets, so on and so forth. And of course, the reference, specific reference there, most of it at least, has to do with spiritual gifts. But as an evangelist, as an example, I am a Christian who preaches. That's what an evangelist is. An elder is an individual who is appointed for the purpose of oversight. As far as making a distinction to where they make up the clergy of the church in any way, again, there's no distinction like that that is made in God's Word. In fact, those things are spoken against time and again with regard to the disciples, for example, who saw some exaltation of the mother of James and John coming to Jesus and saying, I want my sons, one to sit on the right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom. Jesus' teaching was that the greatest will be the servant, that Christ did not come to serve, or to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And unlike with the Gentiles who seek exaltation, those who are greatest among you shall be your servants. Again, no distinction is made. When you look at a number of times when there was a desire to exalt individuals, whether it be the pagan desire to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods, which was, of course, something that was horrific in the eyes of Paul, and he admonished them not to do so. We are men just as you are. Or, with regard to the text of 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, chapters 1 and 3, remember there was that desire to seek men. Paul's answer was, Paul, as a minister, that I've planted and Apollos has watered, but God gives the increase. He plants and waters is nothing, but God gives the increase. So there is no distinction as such in Scripture, and certainly no group, no individuals who are exalted to the position where they serve to mediate between God and man grant absolution. That's not what's in consideration in this instance. A second point that we'll make, and again, I'll open this up to any discussion that you have as we continue in just a moment. The second, scriptural practice is enjoined upon men is a forced confession, in the sense of men compelling a rather unequal bonding and situation with regard to confession that was characteristic in the Crossroads movement and the Boston Church movement of the last few decades. And that has largely played out, but I think there are still some such influences. And one of the things that was characteristic of the Crossroads movement was a distortion of this text where they said, in effect, you need to have an individual confessor, not so much as a go-between, but an individual that to make you accountable that you confess to. Problem with that is, number one, in regard to the abuses of that, as individuals in this movement were controlled in that way. An individual who was more senior, higher up, one who was had more influence, he was the one who received the confession of the one newly in the group, and those confessions were often held against him as a means of controlling him. And you see a number of examples of this, individuals who have come out of that have indicated that is the case. Secondly, it was not a confession of faults to one another type of situation. The confession of faults went one way. And I don't know if you remember when the lesson that Brother Goforth brought on is the Church of Christ a cult, as he was looking at some religious groups that did indeed have cultic tendencies. The Crossroads movement, the Crossroads churches that turned to where first in Florida and then in Boston, they had those cultic tendencies. And in fact, this was one of the reasons for that. It was this this enforced intimidation to maintain control in the group, and they used this text and abuse of this text to require every sin to be confessed to an individual, and that was used as a means of intimidating and controlling individuals. So that, of course, is not what's in the consideration in this case either. So those are two examples that I can think of where this text has actually been abused. So the question arises, positively, what does the text mean? Well, the confession of trespasses of one another, what can be accomplished with regard to confessing our trespasses to one another? Well, one, we alluded to that sometimes is abused, but nevertheless is a legitimate principle, is accountability. If we confess our trespasses to one another, there is some accountability to be found there. But the primary point here is that there is encouragement and help that can be given. If I confess my trespasses to another, I receive the supplications they offer to God on my behalf. I am benefited by prayers that are offered as I confess those sins that I have committed. This is not a command that all trespasses, all private sins be confessed publicly. There are some principles, I think, that are found in Scripture that are pretty clear of the importance of acknowledging fault when such fault brings reproach upon God and His people. And we've talked about that on a number of occasions. If a sin is a public sin that brings reproach upon God, then the acknowledgement likewise should be public, so that the world as well as the brethren will recognize that repentance is something that is forthcoming. 2 Corinthians, you'll remember with regard to the arrogance of the Corinthians, as Paul had admonished them to withdraw themselves from an individual and saw some of the other problems that they had been guilty of, as he wrote to them in his first epistle. And 2 Corinthians, he indicated that they had through their actions proven themselves. They had proven that they were truly penitent, proven that they had indeed turned to God. They had absolved themselves as a result of that, so that it has become evident to all that they were indeed sorrowful, and that godly sorrow had led to repentance. A vindication is the term that is used by the apostle in that text. And so that vindication is something that is obviously carries with it the idea of acknowledgement of public transgression and an attempt to do whatever is necessary to make amends. But I want to emphasize the second part of this that I think is perhaps more beneficial. It may be something that is beneficial to you personally, even if a sin is private, to go to someone you trust and to confess to them that you are having a problem with a particular temptation or a particular sin, so that they can pray on your behalf. And again, through accountability and encouragement, you can be strengthened as a Christian. And I think that's what the apostle, or the writer of James here, is enjoining upon these Christians here, is that by confessing your faults to one another, confessing your trespasses, confessing your sins, that from that you will receive strength and encouragement. You will receive healing. It is not an indication that through the confession of trespasses or even through the supplications of another that you will receive forgiveness for your sin outside of the realm of true repentance. But it does indicate that when others are petitioning God on our behalf, and when we involve others with regard to our spiritual standing and such, that it is something that is beneficial to us. And he encourages us to do that on this particular occasion. So this is a mutual confession. I help you, you help me. We pray for one another for strength and for help, so that we might be right with God, acceptable to Him. Our sins may be taken away. And that this type of prayer and petition made to God is something that is effective and does much good. So, again, not the auricular confession of the Catholic Church, not the practice of the Crossroads movement, but rather a mutual desire to help and to encourage one another. And as we confess our trespasses to one another, it accomplishes good as we pray for one another. And that's what's being enjoined upon the disciples here on this occasion. Questions, comments about the confession specifically? Yes, Ron?
I might make a point about the Pharisees, scribes, lawyers at that time. The common thing among them was not to confess that they were sinners. For instance, the Pharisees too said, "I think I might like this sin." And the actor sat there and said, "You merciful be a sinner." I don't think that we have to go to one another and confess to each other specific sins, but the fact that we do sin is important. And I think among the people at this time may have been a bit difficult thing to have to deal with, to think of themselves more righteous than they were.
Yeah, that's a good point. And by the way, in that regard, it's not often that we do this in a public way, where someone will come forward confessing sin or weakness before the brethren and asking for prayers. It is something that is done occasionally. Most commonly, it is done when there is an acknowledgement of public sin committed. But I think some of that has to do with a desire not to be perceived as weak. As Ron indicated, we're all guilty of sin. And I think it is a sign of humility on our part if we are indeed willing to acknowledge that before others. And that is an important thing to consider, to acknowledge that we are sinful and that we are sinners. But that willingness to humble ourselves before God is something that is an important part of the relationship we sustain with Him. We must do it before God. It is helpful for us to do it before men. It's something we must do as well. And I think that's indicated by the text. Yes, Josh?
Ron kind of started to touch on what I was going to make. And sorry, I came in late. I'm not sure if the point was already made. But when you stand and you sin publicly, it can hit on you and start to make you feel isolated, as it should, but isolated among your brethren. And it's one of the devices of the devil to make you feel isolated, to get you down, drag you down, and say, "Well, there's no way I can recover from this." Well, I see that part of the command here to confess your faults one to another, like you've been discussing, is a mutual thing. You know, so it can be the best thing for a brother or a sister, whichever way you want to get it to, tell someone who comes before them, "Hey, you're not alone. I've messed up here in the past. We're not all perfect. I mean, none of us are perfect, but while it may look like that, we're not all perfect. So we've made those same mistakes. You should, while you should be sorrowful for that, you really should not let yourself get too down about it. You should stop before you go too far, if you see what I'm saying."
Right.
And just move on, because I've seen that as a problem in the past with other brethren. I've almost fallen into that myself. But it's good to know that other people are imperfect the way that we are, and are striving to be perfect the way that we want to be, even though we mess up from time to time.
And good point. And in fact, that's the type of reaction that we ought to have toward those who indeed have the willingness to confess that they have sinned. As you look at this...
Sam, before you move on, you had a good point. Now, I couldn't understand what he was saying. What was the point he just made? It was good.
That it is something, when we come together for the purpose of, or through confession, confessing one another, it is something that helps us, rather than being isolated by our sin. Through repentance and confession, we are, in fact, encouraged. But again, with regard to that, there's an important point to be made that we... As individuals who receive a confession, that we comfort the individual. And the example that I wanted to give is that of the individual in 1 Corinthians 5 who was withdrawn from, and the Apostle Paul, who spoke very strongly in condemnation of his sin, the sexual immorality that he committed, indicated later in the second epistle how that individual, upon repentance, had suffered enough and needed to be received. And he enjoined the Corinthians on that occasion to be receptive of him and to embrace him again. We need to foster that as a congregation. As we speak against sin and we call individuals to repentance, we should not be judgmental of, dismissive of, harsh toward an individual who is truly repentant and who is striving to make his life right. We should embrace such an individual. And in that encouraging such an individual will be, or all of us will be, more likely to make the confessions that are needful. Although, again, I don't think that necessarily a public confession before the congregation is what the primary application of this text is. Any type of confession could be included in it. But certainly with regard to the public confession, it would be something that would be helpful if we are very accepting of an individual and show our love and reaffirm our love to that individual as one to encourage such such willingness to submit. Because it is something that when you do it, I mean, anyone who has had occasion to come forward and to confess public sin, it's not an easy thing to do. You have to humble yourself first, and it's also something that causes a great deal of distress, and it's not an easy thing to do. And if a person is received lovingly, as a family should, upon their repentance, then that's something that will be encouraging to them and strengthening to them and make them more, and the next person more willing and more likely to do what they need to do to get their life right with God. Justin, you were next.
You were saying that when people come forward to confess sin, that they sometimes are worried that they will appear weak, but we've all sinned. Well, we're all weak, and a lot of times, I've seen people come forward and just confess their weakness, ask for prayers, ask for strength. I didn't particularly talk about a sin.
Wow.
This word here is not sin. The word in verse 15 is sin. The word in verse 16 is much broader. Sin is to miss the mark, to have an offense. This is a much broader term. It's a term where you've erred from perfection. And I know that sinning is erring from perfection, but I guess as an example, I can be doing good, but not as good as I should be doing. And that be an example of my weakness, and that be something that I would want to confess to fellow Christians so that they could pray for it, so that they could uplift me.
Yeah.
And I think that it's talking about both sin and that. And I think that that's really important. I mean, it's one of those things where, you know, if I don't tell people what I need help with, they won't know what I need help with. And I definitely need help. We all do.
That's a good point. And again, even if, as I said, there are some manuscripts that do use the hamartia. I believe is the Greek term that is translated sin. There are some manuscripts to where that term, that word is used in it. So there is some dispute as to whether the language is correct. We certainly don't, whether that's so or not, we don't want to exclude the fact that any type of a confession of weakness, sin, that I am being tempted, I need your help, I need strength, anything like that is appropriate. The point that I want to make here, and I think that it is an aspect of this text, is rather than seeking to isolate yourself and in your Christian walk, and some people do this. They don't want anyone to know if they're struggling. They don't want anyone to know if they have sin or if there is anything that is not as it should be in their life. And I'll even take it beyond that, because I've seen this. There are some Christians who are struggling physically with illness or some type of a chronic problem, and they don't want the brethren to know about that. It may be they don't want the brethren to be troubled about it. It may be that they don't think that it's significant enough to receive the petitions of their brethren. It may be simply a desire for privacy. And while I do understand and recognize that, by putting yourself out there in that regard and asking for help, you are activating God's providence. You are receiving supplications on your behalf. And it is not a selfish thing to do that. There's nothing selfish about it. This is what families do. And you think about it in that way. With regard to our physical families, we want to know the needs of our physical family. We ask them to let us know what their needs are. If we can help in any way, we will. And the same thing should be true with regard to the spiritual family. And I do think the primary thrust of this statement, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, is this desire that we include one another so that we might be edified and strengthened, and that things may be accomplished on our behalf for our welfare. And petitions made, supplications made by others to God for us is something that helps and benefits us all. And it's something we should strive for. Rather than try to isolate ourselves and to hide ourselves, we should be willing to ask for our brethren, their help. In order for that to happen, this a judgmental, again, or a dismissive, or a superior air, such as characteristic of the Pharisees, as Ron indicated, is inappropriate for Christians. There should be that willingness to embrace one another and to encourage each other. And that type of encouragement should be fostered. You had something in there?
Yeah, I was just going to say, sometimes we need to be careful who we confess to if we're going to be specific. Because, for instance, I've had people confess their problems to my children. And I don't think it's appropriate for an adult to be discussing adult problems with children. Children have, they need to look up to adults. And it doesn't mean that you don't tell them you sin, but I don't think you need to be specific to a child. Whereas being specific with someone who's overcome a particular sin can help you find the tools to overcome it. So using wisdom and judgment in who we confess to, if we're going to be specific, is important, I think.
The discernment is always important in all these things, yes.
Just bringing it back to the context maybe a little bit, all these comments that have been voiced are excellent, of course, but as a reminder of what James said about prayer in James chapter 1, he says, when you pray, ask in faith, doubting, verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If there's sin in your life, and you're not willing to repent of it, and you go on living in that sin, You'll see that reflected in the Christian, because we fall out of service, for example. Most people don't have the consciousness to play the supreme hypocrite. It's just prayer life will suffer for that. How can I pray to God expect anything since I haven't repented of my sin? Verse 16 falls right on the heels, verse 14 and 15, and we've discussed at length already, we don't need to again what 14 and 15 talk about, but I believe pretty much what we came to the opinion of when we covered the verses is physical illness. Verse 16 comes right after and says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What happens in verse 14 and 15 will not automatically cause that person who's sick to call the elders to come, lay hands on him, pray for him, and anoint him with oil to be forgiven of his sins. What caused him to be forgiven of his sins was the fact that he was in sin. He realized, James chapter 1, I don't repent of these sins, I have no reason to God to hear my prayer and grant my request. And that's exactly what verse 16 is saying. Confess your trespasses, some manuscripts, as you said, pointed out sins instead of trespasses. They also include the word therefore. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. Whatever that trespasses is, if sins or not, is keeping you from being healed. Therefore, you have to confess them while the elders are there, so that you can get this taken care of first. Now you can be healed. God's not going to heal you. If a Christian's falling out of service and comes back to services, he's committed some heinous sin. And that's another point I talked about a while ago, why sometimes brethren are shy to come forward and confess the actual sin, is because of the stigma that's associated with it. You know, common sins are forgotten, but a unique heinous sin, brother comes forward and confesses that, the brethren are not going to forget that for the rest of his life. They're going to remember he's the one who's guilty of that. And you tend to shy away from that. But that's what he's saying there in verse 16. Get back to my point was, is that when he confessed that sin, the brother, if there's a brother that's guilty of a heinous sin, comes back and is falling out of service, he comes back to the congregation and says, I confess and repent of this fornication. That's become known because it's public. But he doesn't repent of everything else. He doesn't repent of forsaking the assembly of the church, for example. You got to repent of everything. You can't pick and choose which thing you're going to repent of. You've got to repent of it all. God won't accept you back. So I think verse 16, although it does apply to other things in this particular context, if we're going to be continuity of context, it goes right with 14 and 15. What do you think?
The only thing that my view of it would be that even if the involvement, as you said, some manuscripts put into therefore would be indicative of the conclusion, which would certainly be inclusive of verses 14 and 15. But sometimes what happens when you look at a text is that a particular scenario or a situation is involved, and then a concluding statement broadens it. And so, you know, in other words, what he's taught is certainly specifically applicable to verses 14 and 15. I don't know if it's even contextually whether it's limited to it. I mean, regardless, as we said, we can apply and establish these principles in other places as well. There are obvious principles concerning the need to confess, the need to repent, the need to pray. But even if it is, he's going through in this specific case in verses 14 and 15. Of talking about the need for the healing physically, and then the forgiveness of sins in verse 15. He's broadening this to say, as a result of this scenario and what is accomplished in the Samaritan scenario, this is a good thing for us to do, and it is a general thing. Understand what I'm saying?
Could be, but then you'd have to apply the term that you may be healed for more than a physical malady. Now he's making it metaphorical. That means healing of sin.
Yeah.
And if we do that, now we've got to go back and justify our original assessment. Are you sick? Is that physical or spiritual?
Yeah. And I even, at the beginning of my discussion, I did say that the healing here in this particular case would be a reference to the spiritual healing.
Yes.
So, trying to be at least consistent there, but you're right. Yes, sir.
I wanted to expand on what Amy said real quick. That's one of the primary reasons that elders are pointed out, is that here we, you know, the people at a congregation have identified, here's someone who has that spiritual maturity. Here's someone that, you know, if you don't know who to go talk to, here's someone that's been pointed out.
Yeah.
They are qualified for that. That's not to say you can't go to other people. It's not even to say you can't go to children. It's really a question of spiritual maturity.
Right.
I guess to brag on Dennis, some of his children, I would feel free going to and talking about things. And in fact, in some cases, they're by far the most qualified. I was dealing with a situation where a friend of mine was sitting, and she's 17, 18, something like that, horrible with ages. But one of his daughters was perfectly qualified for that, probably more qualified than anybody else here to comment on how to go talk to a 17 or 18 year old woman about something. So it really is that wisdom and discernment. But if you don't know, the elders have been pointed out.
Yeah, that's, again, discernment is important in these things. Okay. Yes, Ron?
One more thing.
That's okay.
I think you have to be careful not to fall into the wrong Catholic confession thing. Like today, going to someone and say, okay, I did this, this, and this, and yesterday I did this, and that, and the other. And, but I think there may be some importance to the word trespass. If that's the correct word, I need to go back and look at the Greek and all that. But if trespass is right, then I believe verse 19 is very significant in our interpretation of this, as far as context. Any of you wander from the truth. If that is included in this as the word trespass, then wandering from the truth is certainly trespassing one another. It's different from the common sense that we're all guilty of, probably on a daily basis. So,
well, again, yeah, it's one of those things where the Greek, it depends on what Greek manuscript you're going to accept. The reason why trespass is mentioned, I mean, without getting into great details concerning the difference in the witnesses, the textual witnesses, there are basically two groups of texts. One is called the received text. That is the basis for the King James and the New King James translations. After the King James and New King James, well, actually not the New King James, but after the King James Version was translated into the English, other texts were revealed, uncovered, found, that have some slight discrepancies, slight differences between the ones that were being used when the King James Version was translated. And this is one of those examples. And why, if you'll look in, if you do have the center notes or any type of footnotes, the one that is found in my Bible says the MU, and I forget what MU stands for, but it's the second set of textual witnesses that include the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, that's how you pronounce it, which are two of the oldest manuscripts, and so, as such have some authority to them, that those have the phrase, rather than confess your trespasses to one another, the phrase is therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So a slightly different reading, and it's it's one of those things where it's very difficult to know for a certainty which word is the actual word that was used by the writer James. Now, when I say this, I do so with some hesitancy because I don't want anyone to think that from this that there is not a great deal of unanimity between the various textual manuscripts. I think in most cases we can come to an agreement with regard to exactly what Greek words are used, and we can establish that for certainty. But there are a few cases with regard to the translations where there is some difference. Now, what happens is, most often when there is a discrepancy between two readings, you can determine which reading is correct and which one's not, because the aberrant reading will often teach something that is wrong, an error. In other words, it doesn't conform to what is revealed elsewhere in Scripture. So you can say, well, that's obviously not the correct word. If you were to have some statement made in English, and there's a difference, and one is obviously some detail that's obviously so that everyone knows, and another one is obviously not so, you'll be able to tell which one is the correct wording. And most of the time, that is, you're able to do that. And they're called spurious readings. They're obviously and easily seen. Every once in a while, you can have two words, different words, that if one word is in the text, it may mean a little bit different than the other word, but both conform to the general testimony of Scripture. In other words, by accepting either one of those, you're not including or inserting anything new into the text or different or contradictory. And that's the case here, which is why it's difficult to know which word's correct, because if you take it as a more broad meaning, taking the received text, and the term there does broaden it, as Justin says, it does somewhat, then that's one thing. If the other is the case, then it may be a little bit narrow, but there is a sound principle to be drawn from this one. So we just have to determine what's the case. Now, with regard to verses 19 and 20, which we'll discuss in just a few moments, the point is very obvious what is required of us and the reason for it and the type of sin that we're considering there, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So, one thing, whenever I talk about discrepancies that are found in the original manuscripts, I do so with some hesitancy, lest anyone think that from that we can't have a surety as to what God's word is for us in this day, or that it will cause us to lose any faith in the accuracy of Scripture, because in reality, it is amazing how accurate and dependable the original manuscripts are with regard to discerning God's will. In comparison to any other ancient manuscript, any other kind of... And when we say ancient, we're not even talking about the ancient ones. We're talking about, William Shakespeare stuff. The Bible and the original manuscripts from Scripture just blows away all of those kinds of things. We can be sure and certain of God's will for us. The manuscripts are sufficiently valid and strong witnesses for us to be able to do that. But, again, that's called... it's actually called lower criticism, and it's something that... it's an interesting study, but it is one that actually, if you engage in it, will increase your faith rather than decrease it. If any one of you have an opportunity to get a slim volume called How We Got the Bible, written by Neil Lightfoot, I've encouraged people to read this before, and I think we might have a copy in the library. I don't know for sure. But How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot is a wonderful, wonderful book to read, because it shows how we got the manuscripts. It indicates why we can be assured of the accuracy of the manuscripts, and deals with a few of the seeming contradictions that modernists will throw at us with regard to what the scripture manuscripts teach. And it's really, once you've read that, you're going to have a stronger faith with regard to the ability for us to make the claim that the scriptures are knowable, that we do have a dependable witness from God concerning His will, and that we can have faith and confidence even in the English translations that we receive from those. It's a very good study to make, so I would encourage you to read that. A little bit off the subject, but I think the importance is these things are brought up. Okay, now keeping those other things in mind, I would like to go on a little bit and begin talking about the statement made in the latter part of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I think the best way to do that is by looking at the verses 17 and 18, because those two verses are used to prove the statement made there in the latter part of verse 16. Use an example, an Old Testament example, of Elijah the prophet, to show that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now Elijah, of course, prophet of God, you'll remember, prayed that it would not rain. Ahab, in his ungodly practices, was leading Israel to sin and transgression against God. He was an evil man. At Elijah's prayer, the prophet's prayer, it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years, as indicated in the text. He prayed again, and the second prayer is recorded in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. This was immediately following the contest on Mount Carmel. Remember that Elijah's servant was given instructions to go and look at Elijah's prayer to see, to look over the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And I had opportunity to stand on top of Mount Carmel and look that direction. The day I was there, it was a little bit too hazy to actually see the Mediterranean, but they say that up on that mountain you can look, and on a clear day you can actually see the sea. It's just a few miles inland, and it's a beautiful location. Carmel means verdant or green, and it certainly was. It's a beautiful part of the country of Israel. But Elijah looked out to the river, may not have been then, after it had rained for that period of time, but it is normally. So the servant went and looked out over the sea, and he prayed, and as a result of his persistent prayer to God, a great rain came. And so this is what happened. Now there are a couple of things to note that are, I think, important about this. And And the first one is in the phrase in verse 17 that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And there is a reason why the writer James points out that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And that is to say that the reason why Elijah's prayer was heard by God was not because he was a prophet, but because he was a righteous man. In other words, he's saying, in this case, now I recognize that prophets have gifts. They receive a word from God. These men are inspired preachers. But the reason why Elijah's prayer was heard was not because of his position as prophet. It was because, as a righteous man, he prayed to God fervently. And his prayer was an effective prayer. And as such, it was one that was answered by God. And so he is trying to show that Elijah was like us. So if Elijah could affect such a grand and great result through the prayer that he offered, and he was no different than what we are, then we also, by praying to God and making petitions to God, can affect these grand and great changes. Now, what are the great and grand changes? Well, just within that context, as we just read, the forgiveness of sins is one of those. And as Jesus rightly pointed out, whether it comes to physical healing, or whether it comes to forgiving sins, which is the more difficult, which is the more important, which is the greater work? It's not healing physical disease. It's forgiving an individual of his sin. So that is even the greater work, and that's something we ought to keep in mind as well. But prayers that are offered by a fervent man, by a righteous man, that are offered fervently and effectively, those things do much good. They avail much. They accomplish much. And that's the point of the text there in verse 17. Now, I don't want to rush through this, and we're about out of time, so I'll just offer any opportunity for comment until the bell rings, if anyone has it, and I'll enlarge upon just a little bit. I've got about 18 of them, so go ahead.
I just wanted to clarify my comment about confessing to children. I don't think there's anything inappropriate about a child dealing with an age-appropriate sin. I'm talking about a child being burdened with adult-sized problems, and I've had people dump on my children, and I just don't think that's appropriate. That's all I was trying to say.
And I think Justin clarified that as well.
I just wanted to make sure that.
I think everyone understands. Yes, Josh?
Kind of a side note regarding verses, 17 and 18. The power of God. In this, it says that it did not rain on the earth, and I believe that's all inclusive. And for 3.5 years, I believe it says, it's been determined that at any point on the earth there has to be, in order for another storm to occur, or rain to fall, or cloud to form, or whatever, you have to have somewhere in the thousands of other storms around the world, because the atmosphere and things are constantly balancing. Something dies here, it makes something else pop up here. Yada yada yada. Well, for God to start and stop that in perfect balance is rather amazing. And that's something that I think about as a person that is interested in what, when I read this passage, is the awesome power of God and what can be affected through our prayer.
Randy, I'm sorry to get to you. Keep it for next week, okay?
We'll
talk about that.
One thing we need to keep in mind, which you all know, that no matter what the sin is, if child of God repents of godly sorrow and asks him, he's going to get forgiveness of no matter who it was.
Yeah. Good point. All right, thank y'all for your kind attention. We'll pick up in verse 17 with a few more points next time.